Yet again, it's good to have you with us this evening. I am sure there were a lot of things that Joshua thought as he began to take on the leadership role of leading God's people into the land of Canaan. And I'm sure that there were plans and there were strategies and there were maybe even sleepless nights been in prayer as to, are we going to be able to do this? Are we going to be able to conquer this? How are we going to go about doing that? I know that he believed that they had the power because he had argued that argument 40 years earlier with another spy, Caleb. And so I know they believed that they could do that. But when God told him, here is the plan, I'm sure that was not even on Joshua's radar as to the method to be used. And yet Joshua did exactly what God told him to do. And as a result of that, the walls came tumbling down. We're told in verse 3 of that song that the Lord is calling sinners. Come to Him today. To turn from this world's vain renown. And if you will follow Him in faith, like Joshua, walls of sin will tumble down. There may be some things that you hear this evening that just doesn't seem to jive with what you've always thought. There may be some things that are said that you think, I can't believe that that's right. And yet, if you will look with us into God's Word, and if you will allow us to guide your thinking this evening, then maybe walls of sin can be removed from you. We challenged the members of this congregation on Sunday as we talked about being an evangelist. And we told them specifically that we would be addressing lessons on Thursday evening and Friday evening in reference to those who may not be members of the Lord's body or in reference to those who they feel like it would do well for them to come. And if you are here as a result of an invitation, then we are thankful that you've chosen to be here. And I also hope you recognize that you must be thought an awful lot of for someone to invite you. Someone really cares about you. When you start talking about religion, that's sometimes a good way to close a conversation, not to open a conversation. And so whoever it is, that if you're here this evening as a result of an invitation from somebody else, then they took a great risk at inviting you. Knowing that you might not have received that, you might have got mad, it might have changed your relationship. But they did that because of their care and concern for you. And so just remember that as you listen to the words of the Lord this evening. I hope that you understand that you didn't come to listen to me. I'm just simply the mouthpiece of what we find in God's Word. And that if you have problems with something that I say, or if you have a question with something that I say, then please feel free to ask, because I'm doing my dead level best to make sure that what I say is what the Lord said. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, we are told to speak as the oracles of God, and so I'm doing my dead level best to do that. But if you feel like I'm misrepresenting something, or if I'm teaching something that's not found in God's Word, then please give me the opportunity to hear you out on that. And then please give me the opportunity to explain why I think that. If you're here and you're visiting from the community, you may already have noticed some different things. Please don't make a judgment yet. Please give us an opportunity to explain why we do what we do. Please don't make a judgment at the end of the sermon and immediately leave here and be mad, or leave here and have an attitude and that, well, that's what I thought. Give us an opportunity. We are here this evening to worship the Lord and to open His Word and to do all that we can do to get as many people as we can to have sin removed from their lives and to have salvation afforded them, so that one day we can all live together and we can enjoy singing as we've enjoyed this evening, but we can enjoy it around the throne of God with the angels in heaven. And so that's our only goal. And so I hope that if you're a visitor here this evening, that you'll give us the opportunity to answer any questions that you might have, to deal with any things that you might have an issue with, give us an opportunity, give us a chance to explain ourselves so that you'll be able to leave here better informed. This evening, what we want to do is to ask a question. And the question that we want to ask is, are you a sinner? Now, please don't be personally offended by that question. I know I run the risk of already offending someone right off the bat. But please don't be personally offended by that. And please don't think that this question only has to do with those who are outside the body of Christ. This question has to do with those who are outside the body of Christ as well as those within the body of Christ. And so we want to ask the question this evening, are you a sinner? And we want to try to determine, with the time that we've got allotted for us this evening, exactly what is sin. Let me show you what our approach is going to be so that you can kind of know where we're heading. I want to talk for just a little bit about the consequences of sin. We're going to define sin, but I want us to be impressed, first of all, with why is it so serious that we look at sin? Why is it in the Bible that the Bible treats it as it does? And so many people get excited about that. So many people get alarmed about that. Why is that? And I'm going to suggest to you it's because of the consequences. And that if you're here and you're visiting from the community, then whoever invited you, they are concerned about the consequences of what may be sin in your life. And that's why they invited you. And they want you to be aware of what the gospel is, the good news of salvation. They want you to be aware of that because they're concerned about your soul. And so we're going to look at the consequences of sin. We're going to then try to define sin. And then we're going to look at some illustrations about sin as we see it in God's Word, how our definitions will fit with our illustrations. And then we want to consider, finally, who is in sin. As we begin this evening, let's look at the consequences of sin. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, this was during a time in which God's people were really struggling. They were struggling because they were having outside pressure, outside forces upon them. And it didn't appear as though the Lord was doing anything. It didn't appear as though he was aware of what was going on. It didn't appear as though that he knew about the oppressing nations that were upon them and the difficulty of their life. And so God was aware of that. And God sends Isaiah. And Isaiah's message is, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor his ear deaf that it cannot hear. But the reason that you are where you are, and the reason that you're suffering, and the reason that you're having difficulty, and the reason that life is hard for you, is because of the decisions that you have made. You have left the Lord. And as a result of that, God has left you. You have been separated from God, and the thing that separated you from the blessings of God and the favors of God, the things that has separated you from God's protection, is your sin. You have sinned. And as a result of that, God has separated himself from you. We learn in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that sin has its wages. You earn something. But what you earn is death. And the term death just simply means a separation. The very thing that Isaiah said in Isaiah 59 and verse 2. You've been separated from God. The same thing that James says in James chapter 1 and verse 15. So the question then comes up, well, why separation? Why is it that way? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 16, we learn that God cannot endure sin. There are plenty of scriptures to go to indicate this. But Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 16, for everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God. The Lord cannot stomach sin. However, our Lord loves the sinner. He doesn't love what he's doing. He doesn't love how that he's living. But our Lord loves the sinner. Look in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, as he's speaking to the Jews, and as they were getting so excited about how that Paul had gone on to the Gentiles, about the way in which they were living, and the Apostle Paul said, you know, you have no excuse, verse 1, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. You're in no better condition. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Sometimes we will joke about the fact when one section of a county gets rain and another section of the county doesn't get rain, and we'll say, well, I guess you're not living right. And yet in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, we are told, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God loves his creation, even when his creation does not love him, and even when his creation spits in his face, and even when his creation maintains that there is not a God, God still loves them, and God doesn't withhold the rain from them, and God doesn't withhold the sun from them. God gives them exactly what they need in order to live, and they'll turn right around and curse him, turn right around and deny him, and yet God still continues to do that. Why is that? Because God loves the sinner. I know that because in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, we are told that God wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants all men to be saved. And when someone questioned about, well, you said in the first century, you said Jesus was going to return and he hasn't returned, and so we really don't think he's going to return. And Peter comes along and says, let me tell you what. If God makes a promise, it's not like man making a promise. If God makes a promise, he'll fulfill that promise. Don't you think God is slow or slack when it comes to fulfilling his promises? But Peter goes on to try to explain, well, why is it that then maybe God hasn't returned yet, that Jesus hasn't come back? And Peter says, the reason that he hasn't returned is because he is wanting you to repent and to be saved. God loves the sinner. But make no mistake about it, God will punish the sinner. God will punish the disobedient. And even though God may love them, and even though God may send his rain and the goodness and the kindness of God may be bestowed upon him, if that person chooses not to acknowledge that, if that person chooses not to envision that and to realize that and to make that cause him to think about his life and change his life, if he doesn't do that, God will punish that man. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give grief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Make no mistake about it, God will punish the sinner. You're not going to be able to see all that. I didn't catch that until just now. That my chart kind of went beyond. But I'll give you the scriptures for that. In Luke chapter 16, verses 23 through 25 and verse 28, we are told that we will be in torment. That's what we will endure if we fail to obey the Lord. When the Lord punishes us, dealing out retribution, in Luke chapter 16, you have a man who was unrighteous, you have a man who was wealthy, you have a man who only thought of himself, and when he died, he woke up and he was in torment. Book of Matthew, in chapter 13, we are told that there will be wailing and gnashing or grinding of teeth. That's the degree of pain that we will be in if we refuse to obey the Lord. That's the consequence of sin. I can't imagine living in a place where it is described as punishment, where it is described as a fire, where it is described as torment, where it is described as wailing and gnashing of teeth, where it is described as where the worm never dies. A place wherein, as we learned earlier in the week, was actually prepared for the devil and his angels in Matthew chapter 25. And to be in that condition forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's the consequence of sin. That's why your friend invited you tonight. If you're here visiting from the community, that's why you are invited, because you have someone that recognizes that they believe, according to God's Word, you may be heading to that place, and they don't want to see you go there. And that's why they invited you to be here this evening, that you might hear a lesson from God's Word and might make some changes in your life. That's the consequence of sin. So how do we define sin? What is sin then? If it's this devastating, if it separates us from God, if it causes eternal punishment, what is sin? When you look into the lexicons, they take the Greek word that is used there, and they give it, it's really an archery term. If you've ever had archery, if you've ever taken archery, if you've ever done bow hunting, you know, you may have some hunters here in the congregation. If you were so brave as to try bow hunting during deer season, you know that you have to get out in the backyard and you have to sight in your bow. And you've got pins on that compound bow that you get sighted in. And then you put your target out 20 yards and you take a shot and you see if you got it sighted in, and 30 yards and 40 yards. And there have been any number of people that have, without knowing it, using this word, have sinned. Now, not sinned in the scriptural sense, but sinned in the sense of missing the mark. You sight your bow in, you think you've got it where it needs to be, and you take a shot, as I've done before, you take a shot and it sails right over your target and right across the fence and into the field of tall grass. And then you lose that arrow for till you brush hog that field, and then you find it mangled up in the brush hog or spit out the brush hog. You missed the mark. You missed it. The target was here. The circle was here. But when you shot, you didn't make that connection. And so that's what the idea of sin is. When we look it up in the dictionary, it is described as an aberration from a prescribed law or rule of duty. Okay, I don't use aberration a lot either. So what does aberration mean? Aberration means to stray from the right or normal way. What sin, in essence, tells us is that there is a mark God wants me to hit. There is a law God expects me to live by. The Lord did not create us, create the planet, put us in motion, go off on a vacation, and then at some point in time come back. God expects His creation to live a certain way. There is a mark that He wants me to hit. There is a standard by which I should live my life. And I will one day be judged as to, did I hit the mark or did I miss the mark? That's the idea of sin. But as you look into the scriptures, you'll notice that sin takes on some other ideas, or that this missing the mark, you can miss the mark in more than one way. When we talk about the standard of God, you can miss the mark in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 in a positive way. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, we have one description of sin. John is talking about, has just finished talking about, staying away from the world, not living according to the world. And so then he goes into a description of sin. And he says in 1 John chapter 3, he says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And then here's his definition. Sin is lawlessness. Well, what is lawlessness? The actual word there means the condition of one without law. That's what Thayer says. But now notice how he explains that. You think, well, how can one be without law? Well, there are a couple of ways you could do that. Either because ignorant of it. In other words, he thinks there's no law that governs me in this situation, and so he's ignorant of the fact that there is a law that governs him in that situation, or because of violating that law. One of the other lexicons that I have, it says to behave with complete disregard for the laws or regulations of a society. In other words, we might say it is acting without authority. It is doing that which God said don't do. It is acting in such a way, it is engaging in such an action, it is living in such a way that God said, no, I don't want you living that way. But we choose to go ahead and do it anyway. We choose to violate the standard. The standard says no, we say yes, and so we have committed a sin. Is this serious? Well, look in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, at the very end of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. There are going to be many religious people, if you learn nothing else from this particular verse, be impressed with the fact that these were religious people. These were people that called on the name of the Lord. These were people that honored Jesus. These were people that claimed for him to be their Lord. These were people that said we're following his standard. They were religious people, and yet the Lord said there are going to be many people that claim that. There's going to be many people that call my name, and yet I'm going to say, no, you don't get to enter into the kingdom. And so at the very outset, we have to be impressed with the fact that just being religious may not be enough. And if you're in the audience tonight and you are a member of the community, we want you to understand that just being religious may not be enough. There is a standard by which God expects us to live. Notice what is said in verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Lord, I think you're forgetting that we've been working for you. We didn't just call out your name. We also worked for you. And notice what the Lord's reply is. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who have acted without authority. The Lord doesn't deny that they acted. The Lord doesn't deny that they acted and claimed it to be action under his name. What the Lord denies is that he sanctioned that. The Lord says, I didn't sanction that. You certainly acted, and you certainly were engaged in actions, and you certainly put my name up there and said, we're doing this because of our service unto the Lord. But the Lord says, I didn't sanction that. That wasn't according to the standard. You acted without authorization. And so they will not inherit the kingdom of God. The last question that you can't see there is, are you a sinner in this way, in this method? Are you doing things that the standard of God clearly says you ought not to do? If you are, then you are a sinner, and if you are, then you already know the consequences of that sin. Well, let's continue on and see what else the Bible has to say. One of the things that sometimes is helpful is to see some illustrations of this. What are some of these things that the standard says don't live like? Well, let's go over and look in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. The Apostle Paul gives us a list. And he says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, why are they going to inherit the kingdom of God? Because you see, when they engage in these kinds of actions, they are engaging in actions that is not according to the standard. They are acting without the Lord's approval, without authority. And as a result of that, John tells us that sin is lawlessness. They are sinning. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. You see how these lessons hit both the Christian and the non-Christian? If you're a child of God and you have bitterness in your heart, you're in sin. Because the Lord hasn't authorized you to have that. If you're a child of God this evening and you have slander in your heart, or you have slandered and gossiped about your brethren, and you've attempted to tear down their reputation or impugn their motives in some way, or you've got some malice in your heart toward brethren that are here, you don't have authorization to act that way. The Lord hasn't given you that. That's not according to the standard. You don't have permission to do that. I don't care what he's done. I don't care how bad he is. I don't care how much you think he ought to be an exception to the rule. The Lord hasn't given you that right to make that exception. We only have one lawgiver, James tells us in James chapter 2. By the way, you're not it. We already have one. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has said, my people won't act that way. And so if you're a child of God, or if you're not a child of God and you're living this way, then you're acting in a way that God hasn't authorized you to act. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Somehow, sometimes brethren think that it's all right to talk about things that they ought not to be talking about, to engage in coarse or dirty jokes if it's just brethren. Because that's not ruining our influence, sometimes people will say. We'll just do it among ourselves because that's not ruining our influence. You don't even have the authorization to do it among yourselves. The Lord said, stay away from that. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. We'll read these last two quickly. Romans chapter 1, 28 through 32. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Now, did you catch that? They're going to do, but what they're doing is not proper. Why? It doesn't fit the standard. They don't have the authorization, the permission to act this way, but they're going to act this way anyway. What's the ramifications of that? Well, he gives a list of what they're doing. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You don't have the authority to live that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. Now this is just a laundry list of things that the standard says you can't act that way. Now people act that way, but that doesn't mean they act that way with authority. And even if they act that way with authority and claim, well, the end justifies the means, the good I'm going to do for the Lord will justify me acting this way, the Lord's going to say, I never knew you, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never gave you permission to act that way and to live that way. There are certain things that according to the standard, God says, you cannot be, you cannot act like. And I sin if I believe I have the authority to act where God has not given me the authority. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, we are told whatever we do in word or deed, do all by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got to have authority for everything I do. We have one of our elders back home says the key to everything is authority. We need to preach authority more. We need to hit that more. And I agree with him wholeheartedly, but we just don't need to look at authority in reference to the work of the church. We need to look at authority in reference to the work of the individual. Because if I am working, if I am engaging in that which I don't have the authority for on an individual basis, I will be condemned. So, in your actions, in the way that you're living, are you living by the standard? Are you doing those things which you ought not to be doing? Then you're living outside of the realm of authority. You don't have permission to act that way. Say, well, you've not hit me so far. Well, give me a couple more minutes. Maybe I'll hit you on this next one. Say, I don't have any trouble with any of those things. Well, you know that in God's Word, sin is defined in a negative way, if you will. Even though it kind of has a positive implication, it's defined in a negative way. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17, I don't think it's an accident that we find both of these concepts in the epistle of John. John was dealing with a group of individuals who felt like that they were above sin. They couldn't sin. They had reached a level, they had reached a plateau in their spiritual existence that they were above and beyond any of the sins that most normal people would commit. And John comes along and says, let me tell you, you're not as much in the know as you think you are. And all through the gospel, the epistle of John, John says, by this you know, and by this you know. And in his epistle, he says, let me tell you what is sin. I don't care what these fellows say. Let me tell you what's sin. Number one, sin is lawlessness. Number two, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death. What does all unrighteousness is sin? What does that signify? Well, it signifies a lack or a want of a certain quality. In other words, in Philip's translation of this particular verse, he says, every failure to obey God's law is sin. There are some things that God says, I don't want you to live like that way. You don't have permission to act that way. And when I act that way, I sin. But then there are also some other things that God says, but I want you to do this. I want you to act this way. And when I don't act that way, I'm still guilty of sin. When I lack the quality of righteousness, when I lack that which has been specified for me to live, I have authority to act, but I don't act. I have permission to be that way. I have the command to be that way. But when I'm not that way, I've sinned. Is that serious? In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Men who would come along and they would say, now I know you think God wants you to live this way, and I know this is what you think God wants you to do, but I'm telling you that's not really it. They suppress the truth. They say, no, you don't have to live that way. You don't have to act that way. Even though God says that's what's expected. We can sin by virtue of not doing what we are supposed to be doing. And so we ask the question, are you a sinner in that way? Look at some illustrations of this. It's found in God's Word. Wherein we have authority to act, but we don't. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity to do good, let us do good unto all people. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. Have I seen opportunities to do good? Have I seen opportunities to do that which would have been beneficial to someone else and I've not done that? God's given me the permission to act over there. God said, I want you to do that, but I choose not to do that. I have the authority to do it, but I failed to do it. I've sinned. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Well, but that brother's never kind to me. I've yet to find any kind of terminology in God's Word that says it's all right for me to be unkind to those who are unkind to me. The rules don't apply to people who don't do what they ought to do. I've never found God's Word to explain itself that way. What I do find is the Lord says, you be kind to them. I do find Paul saying, you heap coals of fire upon their head that they might change. Even when they're in the face of them attacking you and in the face of them saying terrible things about you, you do what the Lord did and didn't revile when He was reviled. That's what you do. That's how you live. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. But you don't know what He did. Know what the Lord did, the Lord does, and He still tells you to forgive that one. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, we are told that the Lord gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Well, what are some of the things that the Lord wants me to do? Well, I'm glad you ask. In Galatians chapter 5, after telling the people a list of things that they did not have authority to live by, and a list of ways that they did not have permission to do, Paul then says, now let me tell you how you should be living. Let me tell you where you do have authority to act. In Galatians 5 and verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Are you adding those things? If you're not adding those things, the Lord has given you the authority to do that and told you to do that. If you're not doing it, then you're sinning. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1, what we typically call the Christian graces. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. There are things that the Lord expects me to do. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 tells me that if I know my brother's got something against me, I need to lay my gift at the altar, I need to stop my worship, and I need to go get reconciled with my brother. If my brother has sinned against me, I don't need to go gossip, I don't need to go slander, I don't need to have bitterness, I don't need to have malice, I don't need to have any of those things, I don't have the authority to do that. Well, if he sinned against me, what can I do? I can't have bitterness toward him, I can't have malice toward him, I can't slander about him. What can I do? You can go and tell him his sin between you and him, and you might win him. And if you don't win him, you can take two or three brothers with you. And if that doesn't accomplish it, then you can tell the church. Now, you do have authority to treat it that way. You do have the authority to act in that way when brethren sin against you. In Matthew chapter 25, we are told that we have got to be people who are concerned with other individuals' needs and are willing to be there to help. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates a sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. And the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry?" If we have lived faithfully, and if that is what our Lord tells us, when I was this way, you did this. When I was this way, you did this. When I was this way, you did this. I imagine many of us are going to say, "Well, Lord, we lived 2,000 years after you walked. When did we see you this way?" And Jesus will answer them and say, the King will answer in verse 40, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. But Lord, we lived 2,000 years after you came. How could we have done that to you?" And so the Lord will answer them. He will say, "Truly I say to you, to the extent," verse 45, "that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into everlasting and eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there's you some scriptural illustrations that we typically call sins of omission. Things that we are told to do, but we omit. Righteousness that we are told to engage in, but we lack that quality, and therefore as a result of that, we have sinned. Let me give you another way in which sin is described. In Romans chapter 14, verses 22 and 23, the Bible describes sin. In this passage of Scripture, Paul says, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin." Now here's a context in which some had the idea that one cannot go to the market and buy meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, because they would be condoning that idolatry and maybe to an extent indirectly involved in idolatrous worship. And there were others that said, "We recognize there's nothing in an idol. We recognize there's nothing in that meat, and so we don't have any difficulty with that." And so Paul goes through that context and he says, you know, this is one of those situations where meat or lack of meat doesn't ingratiate me to the Lord at all. But if you've got a brother there that he believes that this is wrong, you ought to be careful about how you conduct yourselves in the presence of your weaker brother. And if you are that weaker brother, you better not be emboldened to do that which violates your conscience. Because whether it is really wrong or whether it is really right becomes an irrelevant point, because you think it's wrong. And your conscience says, "Don't do this," but you do it anyway. The issue of whether it really ultimately is right or wrong is now an irrelevant issue. It's a moot point because you think it's wrong and you do it anyway. You violate your conscience. You have sinned. Whether it really was a sin or not, you have sinned because you violated your conscience. You did what you thought was wrong. If you think it is a sin, it
is for you. It is. Because you violated your conscience.
Romans chapter 14 and verse 5 tells us that we must be fully convinced that it is right. If you're not sure that what you're wearing, as we talked about last night, if you're not sure that what you're going to wear is modest or not, you're unsure, but you go ahead and you do it anyway, you're sinning. Whether it was right or not, whether it was modest or not, it doesn't matter. You've already sinned because you violated your conscience. And if you do that, you already know the consequences. If conscience is violated, you have sinned. Are you a sinner? What we have done is we have defined sin. We have defined it in three ways. To commit that which is forbidden, where we have no authority to act. To omit that wherein we have authority to act, but we choose not to. And thirdly, to violate our conscience. Are you a sinner? I want to add just a couple more points. And I want you to understand that these are given in love. It's because we understand the consequences of sin. It's because of what we read in God's Word that we make these next few points. Are you still in sin? There may be some in the audience this evening that believe that, well, none of this applies to me. My sins were washed away a long time ago. And so I'm not in sin. And so I would beg of you to hear me honestly. And look at the Scriptures. I'm not trying to insult you, and I'm certainly not trying to do anything that would cause you to turn your back upon the Lord. But if it's possible that you might still be in sin, wouldn't you want to know? After all, if you received what you thought was the invitation to have your soul saved and to have your sins forgiven, if you thought you've already had that, you did that because you were concerned at one time in your life about it. You understood the consequences of sin. And so that's the same that we are. We're concerned about the consequences of sin. Are you still in sin? If you're here this evening and you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, then you are still in sin. And it may be that you're just the finest fella that anybody's ever met. You may be the best neighbor. You may be a fantastic worker. You may be a good family man. You may be a great citizen. You may volunteer for all kinds of organizations. You may be involved in all kinds of nonprofit organizations. You may be just a fabulous individual. But if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, not just a good man, not just a good teacher, not just someone who has some interesting things to say that probably would be a good idea to live by if you can, then you're still in sin. And as good as you may be, and as good as people may tell you that you are, and as honored as you may be in the community, you're still in sin. And we've already seen the consequences of that. Because you see, we're told in God's Word, in John chapter 8 and verse 24, by Jesus Himself, to His generation, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Secondly, are you still in sin? You are, if you didn't confess Him. Maybe you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, but to make that confession may be further than you want to go. You know, you're not the only ones that struggle with that. John chapter 9 and verse 22. The blind man that was healed by the Lord, that was brought in by the Pharisees to get an explanation as to how this happened. When they didn't get satisfaction from him, they bring in the parents and they tell the parents, now you tell us what's happened. Well, they weren't going to say a thing. And here's why they weren't going to say a thing. His parents said this. What they said in verse 21 was, well, ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. We really don't want to give testimony. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And they didn't like those consequences, and so they say, well, we think that he probably is, but we're not going to make that confession because of the consequences involved. John chapter 12 and verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, that he was the Messiah, he was the Christ. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God, but you won't confess him to be such, you are still in your sin. Well, maybe you believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And maybe you have made that confession. But if you didn't repent, you are still in your sin. You maybe believe that Jesus is the Son of God and are willing or already have made the confession of that fact. But you have refused to change your life. You may talk about Jesus openly. You may engage in Bible discussions with people you know, but won't allow Jesus to change your life. I went to school with a fellow that he would have a religious discussion at the drop of a hat and turn right around and curse a blue streak as well as a sailor could have. And I'm like, here's a fellow that has not allowed the Lord to change his life at all. There are plenty of individuals. I remember my dad telling me the story about the town drunk. He said he probably knew more Bible than anybody in their town, but he got his paycheck and he went to the liquor store and he was drunk the majority of the time. But boy, he could give a great Bible discussion. What are we missing here? He hadn't allowed it to change his life. There may be some brethren here this evening who you've made the confession of Christ. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, but you've not changed your life. Then you're still in sin. Because we are told that God expects all men to repent, because one day He will judge the world. Maybe you're here this evening and you say, well, I've not done that. If you'd known the way that I was before I came to the Lord, you'd know that I was I've made quite a bit of change. I wasn't a very good fellow. I didn't do things right. I have changed my life. Would you acknowledge the fact, as we read this passage, that you may still be in sin? You can believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and you can be willing to make that confession, and you can make a change in your life, and it's a change for the better, and it's a totally different course, and yet you still may be in sin. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias comes to Saul and says, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You may believe and have confessed and have repented, yet if you have not been baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2 and verse 38, then your sins have not been washed away, according to Acts 22 and verse 16. And you are still in your sin. Remember the consequence. Can you afford to take a chance? Can you afford to immediately dismiss these verses that we have given, as well as others I'm just going to give to you in a minute? Can you just immediately dismiss that and say, well, you're just wrong. You can't be right. There's no way I can be right. What if it is right? Can you afford to take that chance? Can you afford to not sit down and study with us and let us explain the plan of God? Are you still in sin? There's the conditions of salvation. When we fulfill those conditions, brethren, we haven't earned a thing. We've not earned salvation any more than if we're the 10th caller on a radio station and receive 2 free tickets to a World Series game. Have we done anything to earn that? No one's going to think we've earned that. We have done what the radio station wanted us to do. Number one, we listened to the station. Number two, we called in. Number three, we were the right caller. And we received the tickets. How? By the grace and the favor of the World Series or one or the other of the 2 teams, and by the grace and the favor of the radio station, have we been saved. We've got to believe, we've got to confess, we've got to repent, we've got to be baptized, and then we've got to live faithfully. That means we've got to stay out of sin. We've got to act wherein we've been given authority and not act wherein we have not been given authority and not violate our conscience in the process of our living. It is by the grace of God that we will be saved, by nothing else. To summarize, we've looked at what sin is. We've seen some illustrations. We've determined what sin's consequences are. And we've tried to point out those who might still be in sin. Are you here this evening? Are you a sinner? Please understand that we're not insulting you when we ask that question. We know the consequences of sin. We understand by reading God's Word that once we leave this life, we can no longer get away from the consequences of sin. We can no longer make change. It's too late. The story of the rich man of Lazarus will forevermore teach that lesson to us, that there's a great chasm and we can't go from here over there. You had your good things. You had your opportunity. You chose to live in a way that God told you not to live, or you chose to live or not live in the way that God wanted you to live, or you violated your conscience. When you knew better, you did it anyway and you sinned. The consequences of sin are damaging. If we've said anything this evening that you don't agree with, would you please let me know? Let Brother Keith know. Let one of the elders know. Please, do not leave here mad. Do not leave here with your mind made up. We want to see you in heaven. We want ourselves to be in heaven. And this is the standard. It's not what your pastor may say. It's not what the council of which your church may be a member of may say. It's not what anybody in this congregation may say or may think. This is the standard. John chapter 12 and verse 48. These words, Jesus says, will judge you in the last day. If you're here this evening and your life is not what it needs to be, and if you are in sin, make that correction this evening, because this might be your last opportunity. Won't you come forward while together we stand and while we sing.